We have been walking through on Sunday nights through the topic of the process of change. And this has been, in many ways, I hope, a journey of discovery for you, as it has been for me. I trust it's been challenging to you, and I trust that you have been somewhat equipped to help others in this process of change. The Bible calls this process of change sanctification. And as we've been walking through this, we have looked over the last 4 weeks at the, or 5 weeks, at the subject of forgiveness. This is the fifth week, and we are continuing in this theme of forgiveness. The Bible has so much to say about forgiveness, and I trust tonight, as we look at the subject of the blessings of forgiveness, that you will be encouraged to minister to others this most important outworking of grace, that we would become a people who forgive others who offend us and sin against us. Simon Wiesenthal lost 89 relatives in Hitler's death camps. He had devoted his life to finding Nazi criminals and bringing them to justice. He is often asked when he will give up this pursuit. After all, he's hunting down men in their 70s and 80s for the crimes committed almost half a century ago. Wiesenthal answered by writing a book, and the book begins with a true experience that he had while he himself was in concentration camp. One day he was yanked out of a work detail and taken up the back stairway to a dark hospital room. A nurse led him into the room, then left him alone with a figure wrapped in white lying on a bed. The figure was a badly wounded German soldier whose entire face was covered with bandages. His name was Karl. With a trembling voice, the German made a kind of confession to Wiesenthal, and he told him that he'd been brought up in a Nazi family and the fighting that he had experienced on the Russian front and the brutal measures his SS unit had taken against the Jewish people. And then he told of a terrible atrocity. All the Jews in a town, he said, were herded into a wooden building that was then set on fire, and Karl had taken an active part in that crime. Several times, Wiesenthal tried to leave the room, but each time the ghost-like figure would reach out and beg him to stay. Finally, after 2 hours, Karl told Wiesenthal why he had been summoned. The soldier had asked a nurse if any Jews still existed, and if so, he wanted one brought to his room so he could clear his conscience. He then said to Wiesenthal, "I am left here with my guilt. I do not know who you are. I know only that you are a Jew, and that is enough. I know that what I am about to ask is almost too much for you, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace." Karl asked for forgiveness for all the Jews he had killed. He asked for forgiveness from a man who might soon die himself. Wiesenthal sat in silence for some time. He stared at the man's bandaged face, and at last, without saying a word, he stood up and left the room and left that soldier in the torment of unforgiveness. The question I want to ask tonight in setting the scene of the blessings of forgiveness is, did Simon Wiesenthal do the best that he could? He himself seemed dissatisfied with his own action. He went over it with his companions. He visited the dead soldier's mother. In his book, he asked 32 rabbis, Christian theologians, and secular philosophers to comment on his action. He said, "What would you have done in such a situation?" Out of the 32 people that he asked, the majority said that he had done the right thing in leaving the soldier unforgiven. Only 6 said he had done wrong. Yet the Bible says that we, the Christian, have this great privilege of granting forgiveness to those who have wronged us because we have been forgiven much. We have, as believers, the ability through forgiveness to put on display to those who have offended us and offended others and sinned against mankind and ultimately against God, we have this ability through forgiveness to display the glory and the grace of God. More than that, as we've already learned, to fail to forgive those who have sinned against us is to place ourselves under God's judgment. Jesus said, "If you do not forgive those who sin against you, then neither will my Father who is in heaven forgive you your sins." John MacArthur writes concerning this spirit of unforgiveness that so often distorts our lives, so often controls us, so often drives our lives into the despair that this man Carl experienced. MacArthur writes, "Unforgiveness is a toxin. It poisons the heart and the mind with bitterness. It distorts one's whole perspective on life. Anger, resentment, and sorrow begin to overshadow and overwhelm the unforgiving person. A kind of soul pollution that inflames the evil appetites and evil emotions. Such bitterness can even spread from person to person, ultimately defiling many," Hebrews 12:15 tells us. Now, we've been learning over the past 4 weeks that forgiveness is the only antidote to the spirit of bitterness and to this trouble that springs up and defiles many people. Forgiveness, we have learned, is a healthy, wholesome, virtuous, liberating act that when we walk in it and when we express it and give it, we do in every way reflect the heart and character of God. Forgiveness unleashes joy. It brings peace. It washes the slate clean relationally. It binds people who were separated back together. It restores broken relationships. It builds and it causes community to happen. Forgiveness, in essence, sets all of the highest virtues of love in motion. In a sense, forgiveness is Christianity at its highest level. One of the greatest stories in the Bible of forgiveness is found in the account of the life of a man named Joseph. And I want you to take your Bibles and just turn back to Genesis. And we're not going to read all this, but you can follow through here as I speak to this. And again, I just want to set a scene here because we're going to end up in the New Testament after this. And I want to lay a little groundwork here for you just to appreciate something of the power of forgiveness and something of the circumference of forgiveness and the mindset that's required in order to forgive. Genesis 44 and 45 give us, in particular 45, give us the story of Joseph forgiving his brother's sin against them. The past evil dealings of his brothers and selling him into slavery in Egypt had shattered Joseph's ability to trust his brothers. You remember the story? Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt through a number of circumstances and difficult circumstances, trying circumstances, thrown into prison, condemned as a man unjustly, and yet ultimately raised up even in the prison, and then finds himself one who is forgotten by those whom he helped get out of the prison. And so on it goes, but ultimately God reaches down and takes this young man and raises him up to be of a prime minister or a presidential level over Egypt itself. He was the most powerful man in Egypt, second to the Pharaoh. Joseph had been serving in that capacity for many years, and a famine came in the land, and his father and his brothers were forced to find food for the family, and the father suggested that some of the brothers should go down to Egypt because there they would find grain and food for the family. to bring it back. They met Joseph, and Joseph recognized them immediately. In order to trust his brothers, Joseph needed to know and believe two things: that they were telling him the whole truth, and that they were truly sorry for what they had done. In Genesis 44, Benjamin had been accused of stealing Joseph's silver cup and Judah, which, by the way, was planted in the sack of wheat. And Judah was pleading for mercy on behalf of his brother Benjamin, because Benjamin had come back with the brothers, and his father had pleaded with Judah not to lose this young son. Judah and his brothers were waiting anxiously a verdict from Joseph, one that would determine the course of the rest of their lives. Look at verse chapter 45, and we will read just a section here. Verse 1, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. And Joseph said to the brothers, 'I am Joseph.'" Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that moment? His brothers standing before the most powerful man, second to the Pharaoh in Egypt, not knowing that this was their brother, and to hear those words come out of his mouth, "I am Joseph." Can you imagine the chilling effect that that would have had? Their bones would have literally dried up. I'm sure there was a gasp as they heard those words. He asked the question, "Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Such was the reality of the situation of their sin and their recognition of who this man was and the power that he had, that they were absolutely unable to open their mouth and speak to his question. They were dismayed, silenced. Fear had overtaken their ability to function. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." Not a good sign if you're fearful for your life. "Come closer to me." What does that mean? That you're going to pull out a sword and kill us? And they came closer, and he said to them, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. And you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have.'" An incredible story, but it doesn't end there. You know the story. You know the brothers went back. They picked up their father. They traveled back with all that they had, all that was left, and they came to the land of Goshen, and they settled in that land, and Joseph provided for them. But their father, Israel, died. And at the death of their father, again, that chilling fear came back into the very hearts of the brothers as they considered once again their plight. Now that their father Israel was dead, was there any hope for them? Would this man Joseph, would this brother of theirs, with his great power and authority, would he still overlook their sin? Would he still embrace them? Would he still care for them? Or would he command their death, their destruction? In chapter 50, verse 15, it says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? And so they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I, listen to this, am in whose place? God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph did far more to his brothers and reveal his identity. He revealed his perspective on what had happened to him. Joseph, as it were, unfolded before his brothers a perspective, a scenery of life that they did not understand. And even here at the end of the letter of this book in Genesis, this book of beginnings, they're still struggling to understand the landscape that Joseph sees. As Joseph looks at his life, as Joseph considers who he is and he looks at the landscape of his life, he sees the hand of a sovereign God. He sees that God has led him and directed his life at every point along the way. And he sees that even the evil that was done against him was done for the glory of God and for the good of God's people. I love that. I want to tell you here tonight that if you are going to be a person who overflows with forgiveness, you need to understand what Joseph understood. You need to see the same landscape of life as Joseph saw the landscape. You need to see that the mountains that are before you, or the mountains that you have been forced to climb over, in the difficulties and the trials of life, and the hurts and the broken promises, and the accusations and the slanders that have been poured out against you, whether by family members or non-family members, by whether it's those who once loved you who now hate you, or those who once hated you who now love you, you need to see that all of those mountains were created by God, and they're for your good, and they're for His glory. Joseph understood that. Joseph says, but God, 45 verse 8, but God. Those two precious words we heard about tonight. Thanks, Sandy. You set the scene well here. Verse 5, for God sent me. Verse 8, but God made me father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all of Egypt. But God. What a perspective. Oh, that we as God's people in the 21st century would get our eyes off our own abilities, our own natural talents, our own scientific endeavors, our own rationalism, and start to see the infinite God of all glory and the work that He is doing in producing the life that will bring Him glory in our lives. If we could just see and hold on to that vision, then we would begin to understand the blessings of forgiveness. But God, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You know, we have the same assurance, do we not, in Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, Paul writes, to the New Testament church, and he says, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And this morning, as we work through that and Bible class, through that whole process of talking about election and choosing and calling, as we considered that and we considered the fact that our salvation began in the mind of God before eternity, before time began and eternity passed. This is huge. This is huge, brothers and sisters. This is a vision that we need to live every day of our lives by. Does the glory of God and his purposes drive your life and consume your life to the point that his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness overflow to others? That's the issue. Now notice, in Romans 8:28, it doesn't say that all things are good, but it says that God causes all things to work together for good. There is much evil. We live in an evil world. We live in a sinful world. We battle with sin ourselves. We fall short of the glory of God every day of our lives, and we battle that and we fight that, but we stand secure in the midst of a God who has chosen us and who has laid out a foundation of grace and has called us and secured us so that nothing can separate us from that. And that's a place of blessing to be. And so when evil comes, when difficulty comes, we know that God has allowed it, and that behind every circumstance in life, God is working for our good and for his glory. Now, there's always a temptation to bitterness. Always. When someone does you wrong, there's always that temptation to get a little bitter, a little twisted, a little gnarly, a little judgmental, whatever it is. Bitter people think that they are hurting the people that they are bitter against or angry against, when in fact, and I want you to see this, if you're a believer and you have bitterness in your heart, you're actually hurting yourself. Job says this in Job 5:2, "For wrath or resentment kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple man." The irony is that if you fail to forgive the person that you consider to be your enemy, then that unforgiveness will take control of your life and lead you into absolute poverty, spiritual poverty. Because you have chosen not to forgive, you will make your decision based on what you think will harm the one with whom you're bitter. And when you do this, you are setting yourself on a pathway of God withdrawing his blessing from your life. And instead of experiencing the grace of God and the wholeness of God and the life of God, you will experience the lack of that grace. The lack of the outworking of that grace. In fact, you will find yourself, as the parable that we considered some time back when we were looking at the subject of the parable of the unjust servant, the one who was pardoned much and he wouldn't forgive those who owed him a little. You remember at the end of the parable, what happened? The master got angry and he found that unjust, that miserable slave, and he handed him over to the jailers until he should pay back all that he owed. See, bitterness puts you inside a prison. It literally builds a wall around your life that hinders the grace of God flowing from God through you to other people. Now, there's some lessons. I want to give you these briefly here. There's some lessons here out of this story. Firstly, forgiveness is not overlooking the wrong, but covering the wrong. We see that. We've talked about the importance of that. It's not just ignoring the wrong. It's not just saying, you know, they didn't do anything wrong. Joseph clearly states here, you meant it for evil. He understood the actions of his brothers were sinful. He didn't pretend that nothing had ever happened. He didn't minimize the wrong that they did. Secondly, forgiveness is not excusing the wrong. It's not excusing it. Joseph nails home right to their very hearts and says, "You meant it for evil." No excuse. You did it. You're responsible. Thirdly, forgiveness is not finding excuses for the wrong that was done. What happened was not a result of a bad home environment. It was not the result of a poor upbringing. It was not the result of poverty or any other thing that society uses to excuse sin. And we spent umpteen weeks looking at the whole pop psychology, humanistic psychology movement, and how it's taken every sin in the scriptures and converted that into a sickness. How sad. How very, very sad. Because when people embrace that, whether they're unbeliever or believer, they're leaving people chained at a soul level. They're leaving them shackled at a soul level. Oh yeah, you might change the environment, you might improve their lifestyle somewhat, they may make some physical changes, but ultimately you're leaving them shackled in their own sin. Forgiveness does not minimize the wrong. Nowhere does Joseph say, "Boys, don't worry about it. It's not that big of a deal." Forgiveness never meant that Joseph had to minimize the pain and the suffering that he endured at the hands of their sinful attitudes and actions. And the last lesson I think we can learn here is that forgiveness is not taking the blame for the wrong. Joseph didn't say, "Hey, it's okay, brothers. Yeah, I know it was really my fault. You know, I was a bit of a loudmouth and I had all these dreams and visions and I just kept coming to you. And, you know, I know I was kind of being a daddy's boy and looking out and, you know, sort of finding the things you were doing wrong and reporting back to dad. I know it was all my fault. I should never have worn that fancy robe." It doesn't say anything like that. It doesn't mean that Joseph had to take the blame for what happened. He understood where the blame lay. He knew who was at fault. And yet in all of that, he covers their sin. And he covers it through that perspective of the divine landscape, that God is in control, he's sovereign, and he puts the mountains and the hills in our way for our good and for God's glory. Now, do you think it was easy for Joseph as he stood before his brothers? You ever stopped and wondered, why did he weep? What caused his emotions to become so uncontrollable that he wept so loudly? I mean, this is a man of character. This is a man of discipline. This is a man who knew how to stay his emotions. And he is overwhelmed. And he weeps. This was not easy for Joseph. And yet what made it easier for him was he recognized the lost ground. He recognized all that had been lost because there was an act of sin, unrepentant, unconfessed against him. And yet he recognized in the midst of that, God was going to use that for his glory. Extending forgiveness is difficult, but the alternative is so crushing. It is so debilitating. It is so destructive that it is better, surely, to take the hard road of forgiveness and offer forgiveness and watch God work through that channel of forgiveness and bring his grace and glory into someone else's life. Forgiveness is, listen to this, it is a decision to bring pain to an end and to open a doorway for the blessing of God to flow. I mean, just imagine. If Joseph had stood there that day and had commanded one of his servants to slay his oldest brother, or to slay one of his brothers whom he felt was more culpable, more responsible than any of the others for being sold into slavery, what do you think that would have produced? They would have fled in terror. And the blessing of God and the redemptive work of God would have been halted just like that. Isn't it amazing that God, in his sovereignty, chooses frail people like you and me to work through. We are his hands and his feet. We are his heart to people around us. I love that. Why would God choose me? Who am I? Or who is a Joseph? We're nothing, and yet the blessing of God will flow this way. Forgiveness is a decision to bring pain to an end and to open a doorway for the blessing of God to flow. We see this in the New Testament. Let me give this to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I found this address or this exposition came out of John MacArthur's book on forgiveness. So I'm bringing you something that I think is absolutely brilliant, and I think it's better than I can say it. However, I've interjected a lot of my own thoughts here, so we're going to go along. But the outline is out of John's book on forgiveness, and I encourage you to get that book and read it. It's very powerful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll go back just for context here, verse 1, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He is the one who has founded the church in Corinth. He spent about 18 months, a year and a half, ministering to the believers, those who were saved in Corinth. And he had gone on his way, and he's writing to them, and there's a number of things have happened along the way. He has written 1 Corinthians, which we have a letter here. He's actually written four letters to them. We only have two of those letters. And in one of these situations, there is sin in the camp, and he knew that if he came to them, he would cause them great sorrow. He knew that he would come to them in tears and grief, and I believe it's the same kind of grief that overwhelmed Joseph, that as he considered what God was doing, he was overcome with grief for his brothers because they did not understand what God was doing. Paul writes a similar thing. He says, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I caused you sorrow, who then makes me glad? But the one who made me sorrowful. This is a lose-lose situation for Paul. This is the very thing I wrote to you, that I wrote you so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. That's what motivated Joseph. The same love. What love is that? It's the love of Christ. It's God's love. Verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. When I said before that forgiveness is a decision to bring pain to an end and to open a doorway for the blessing of God to flow, what does that blessing look like? What is that? No, there are many places we could go in the scripture to talk about that blessing, but I want to leave you tonight. You can just jot these down as we walk through this text together. There are seven blessings here that flow out of forgiveness. The first is just, if you look at this as a whole, this whole passage here, you will see that Paul displays an amazing humility. Often the offended party feels justified in withholding forgiveness. Why? Because of pride. And so the first blessing that we see in this text, as we read it through, just as narrative of what went on here, we see that forgiveness deflects pride. Forgiveness deflects pride. How can you be prideful? How can you be vengeful? How can you stand in a position of judgment over others if you are overwhelmed with a heart of forgiveness toward them? How can you do that? Paul couldn't. Paul demands no personal apology. He seeks no personal act of penance on the part of the Corinthians. Anyone else might have demanded that the man who has sinned against him here and against the church, we're not even sure who this man is. Some think it's the man from back in 1 Corinthians 5. Could be, but possibly not that man, because there was some distance of time between the 1 Corinthians letter and the 2 Corinthians letter, and it doesn't seem to kind of fit quite well. So maybe this is just another man. Maybe he's one of these people that went out to absolutely try and slander and tear apart the Apostle Paul's ministry. That's part of the reason he wrote 2 Corinthians, was to give a defense of his apostleship, because his apostleship was being challenged at every level. Maybe this was the ringleader. Maybe this was the guy who stirred it all up. It happens. I've been there. I know what that's about. Paul doesn't do anything but offer forgiveness. He's eager to forgive, and as far as Paul was concerned, there was no personal score needed to be settled between him and the offender. Unlike the teaching of modern pop psychology, which teaches people to see themselves as victims and therefore not required to forgive. Now, I hope you see the contrast. Joseph didn't see himself as a victim. Joseph saw himself as a servant of the Most High God, and he saw himself as one who was under the control of Almighty God, doing God's work, preserving and being used of God to preserve a people for God's own possession. Joseph didn't see himself as a victim. That's humanistic thinking. That's man-centered thinking. That's not God-centered thinking. Pop psychology teaches people to see themselves as victims and therefore teaches them that they're not required to forgive. Paul, on the other hand, knew how to be abased and how to abound in all things, Philippians 4:12. He was well content, he says, with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties for Christ's sake, 2 Corinthians 12:10. And that illustrates that Paul's heart was humble. There's no pride there. There's no, boy, he better come and get this right. He better put this right. If he doesn't put this right, I'm going to hold this against him. Well, pride, I'm personally convinced, is the primary reason that most people refuse to forgive others. It's just pride. They nurse the self-pity, which is, by the way, another form of pride. Their ego is wounded, and they're just not going to stand for it. No, they're not going to take it. Prideful reactions to an offense can run the gamut from those who simply wallow in self-pity to those who retaliate, pull a gun, and shoot or kill the offender. And all such responses are wrong. Why? Because the heart of forgiveness isn't got any room for pride. So the first blessing is that forgiveness deflects pride. Secondly, and I want you to see this in verse 6. Secondly, second blessing of forgiveness is that it shows mercy. In verse 6, Paul writes, "Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority." Sufficient. This guy had been disciplined in the church. He'd gone through the Matthew 18 process, 18, 15 through 18. He'd gone through that process. Someone had gone to him and spoken to him personally and begged of him to repent of this tyrannical, if it was that he was after Paul and destroying his ministry, to begged him to repent of that and stop slandering the Apostle Paul and whatever the sin was. And then he had continued in that tirade, and so they'd gone, he'd got someone else and gone back, and there were two or three, everything, every word was established by two or three witnesses. And then the third step, because he was unrepentant, at the second step, the whole church was then called on to go after this man and to call him to repent. All the way, the goal is restoration. The goal is to restore that man to a right relationship in the church, to a place of submission out of reverence for Christ to others. And finally, because he's unrepentant at that level, the elders of the church remove him from the church. And like Paul said, he at times had to hand a man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh and the saving of his soul. I really believe that process. I believe in that process. I believe it's a purifying process in the church. I believe it maintains a standard, and it maintains an awareness that God will not be mocked. We have a responsibility to maintain the purity of the church, not to let leaven, a little leaven, leaven the whole lump. But in the midst of all that process, the goal is always restoration. And so all of a sudden, this guy, he's out there and he realizes, whoa, I am now Satan's fodder. I am the lamb that's running across the field, and Satan is the lion who is prowling after me, seeking to devour me. And he recognizes his danger, and he recognizes that God's protection has been removed from him, that the covering of the eldership and the protection of the flock of God is not there, and he realizes, you know, I'm in a bad place here. And it's because of my sin. And he repents and he tries to come back in, but the Corinthian church hold him out because Paul had only instructed them in that process to that degree. And now Paul writes and he says, it's okay. You know, the guy has suffered enough. He's repented. Now show mercy. Forgiveness shows mercy. We're not to be harsh. We're not to be browbeaters. We're not to come down and on a repentant brother and nail him down, nail his feet down every time we see him, remind him of his sin. We're not to do that. We're not to put him under a lifetime of penance. You wouldn't want to be there. If he's repentant and he's penitent in that sense, then we're to show mercy. The same atoning blood that covers your sin is the same atoning blood that covers his sin. And so we forgive just as God has forgiven us. In fact, we forgive in this manner. We forgive generously. We forgive eagerly. We forgive magnanimously. Thank you. Magnanimously and abundantly, right? We do it that way. That wasn't my word, so I'm stumbling there. But how does God treat that repentant heart? How does God treat that repentant sinner? He treats him with total, complete, instantaneous forgiveness. And then he bestows his mercy with the greatest joy he possibly can in that heart of that man, and he gives him liberality. That's how we should forgive. That's how we should show mercy. And that's the blessing of forgiveness. One, when we forgive, it deflects pride. Two, when we forgive, we display mercy. And that mercy blesses others' lives. Thirdly, look at verse 7 here. Forgiveness restores joy. He says, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. God finds no pleasure an unending or excessive despair of the repentant sinner. Forgiveness restores joy. Comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. What a blessing to forgive and to see joy restored to an individual's life. A morose obsession with one's own guilt is not, let me repeat this, it's not a godly virtue. Some years ago, I sat next to a man in a church. First day I visited the church, and at the end of the service, we began to talk and to share, and he began to pour out this kind of morose obsession, this solemn diatribe of how he was such a wicked sinner, and there was just all this oppression in his life, and I'm trying to comfort this guy and lead him back to the grace of God, and trying to restore in him an understanding that God has cast his sin as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't hold it against us. He chooses to remember it no more. And I'm going through all this process trying to help him. I prayed with him and I sent him on his way, and I found out later that he was a Bible study shepherd, and I was very concerned. And I went to the pastor over that group and I shared with him my concern. Not long after that, he was removed from being a Bible study shepherd. And not long after that, he took his life in suicide. A morose obsession over his sin was really a demonstration of his pridefulness, not his humility. He was trying to punish himself for his sin, and he wasn't accepting the full atonement of Christ. How sad. Forgiveness restores joy. It restores joy because we can hold our heads high and we can walk through life knowing that we are God's children. Fourthly, forgiveness affirms love. Look at verse 8. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. When repentance takes place, the affirmation of love is to the repentant one should be even more ceremonious than the discipline. And I've seen this in churches. I've seen the discipline process of Matthew 18 carried out. I have only once ever seen the person who repented restored in the same public way as he was removed. And when I saw that, I knew it was right. When I saw that, and I saw the pastor stand in front of the church and call the church to reaffirm their love for this brother who had repented of his sin and shown his repentance, I knew that was right. Love is a commandment that all of us are under. We have this new commandment, we're to love as Christ loves. Love is called the royal law in James chapter 2. Verse 8, because when you love, you fulfill the law. It's the royal law. Forgiveness affirms love. Verse 9, a fifth blessing that comes, not only love, not only joy, not only mercy, not only the deflection of pride, or if you want to put it in the positive, a humble heart, but another blessing is that proves obedience. Look at verse 9. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Forgiveness proves obedience. We have seen so far as we've walked through this process that forgiveness is inextricably tied to humility, to mercy, to joy, and to love. Each of those are, of course, very noble virtues. They reflect the fruit of the Spirit. Yet forgiveness prompts and nurtures all of these virtues, but if it does not, if forgiveness were entirely unrelated to those crucial Christian characters, if forgiveness did nothing to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, would still be right to forgive. Why? Because we're commanded to forgive. Forgiveness produces all of those things in our lives, all of the fruit of the Spirit, all of those blessings, but if at the end of the day it didn't produce any of that, it would still be right for us to forgive because God commands it. It is an evidence of obedience to the Lord. We are commanded by God to forgive. Another blessing that flows, we see in this text here, is that forgiveness revitalizes fellowship. Look at verse 10. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ. The Corinthians were told here not to hold anything back for Paul's sake. He wants the church's fellowship to be renewed and to be revitalized, not to be divided over this issue, not to be holding back because they were uncertain as to where Paul would stand on the issue, but rather he wants them to come together in a united way and to forgive. And thus, in the process of that, fellowship is born. any discord, any disharmony must be resolved. Bitterness and vengeance must be set aside, and the rejuvenation and the revitalization of fellowship must take place. It's one of the blessings of forgiving. I've been in churches where there's generations of unforgiveness. And the Jones family sit on this side, and the Smith family sit on this side, and the Johns family, they leave by the back door, and the Jones family leave by the side door, and no one talks to anybody. It's just, you know, and then you have these people in between, the normal Christians, the ones that are trying to live out their faith, and they can't figure it all out, you know. They went to the Joneses last week, and then they went to the Smiths, and they were saying what a wonderful time they had at the Joneses, and all they got was grunts from the Smiths. They couldn't figure it out. Well, that's just what unforgiveness does. It destroys fellowship. Well, lastly, and I think this is a great place to finish here. Verse 11, another blessing that flows when we live out and walk out a forgiving heart to others is that we thwart Satan's plans, Satan's schemes. Look at this, verse 11, so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Satan's whole agenda is simply to undermine the church, to destroy its witness, to bring it to a place where it is inept, ineffective, where it no longer trusts in the Word of God or in the God of the Word. And he's smart and he knows how to do it. Forgiveness then deflects pride. It shows mercy, it restores joy, it affirms mercy. It proves obedience, revitalizes fellowship. No wonder Satan gets a little angry when people start forgiving one another. He must hate it because he wants to destroy the fellowship. He wants to destroy the glory of God, and all of those things display God's glory. So to refuse to forgive is to fall into Satan's trap. Forgiveness then is the soil in which numerous spiritual fruits and divine blessings are cultivated. Tending and nurturing the soil of forgiveness is one of the surest ways to develop spiritual health and maturity. The blessing of forgiveness is so far-reaching in the lives of people that you have to ask this question, and I'll leave this with you tonight. What kind of Christian would we be? What kind of Christian would you be if you were to hold back on forgiving someone who has come and sought forgiveness? Think about that. You and I have been totally forgiven by God. What kind of people would we be to hold that back to others? Rather, let us learn from this lesson tonight. Let us learn from the life of Joseph. Let us learn from the principles of blessing that flow out of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that the best thing we can do is forgive, and God will be glorified, and you will be a channel of his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for your word. Thank you for forgiving us. And Lord, if there is anyone here tonight who does not know you as their Lord, as their Savior, who has not experienced the cleansing blood of Christ in their life, who has not experienced what it is to be forgiven of their sin, Lord, I pray that you would stir their hearts, that by your Spirit you would draw them tonight to come to speak to someone here, to speak to me or to one of the elders, that, Father, you would cause them to not let up until, Father, they know what it is to have the blessing of forgiveness flowing in their life, firstly toward them, and then through them to others. And Father, if there are any in this congregation here tonight who hold bitterness in their hearts, who hold an offense against any other brother or sister in Christ or anyone in their family or unbelieving world in which they circulate, Lord, I pray that, Father, you would cause them to lay hold of the pathway of forgiveness, so that your blessing would flow, many would be saved, fellowship would be restored and revitalized, so that mercy and love And Father, all of these good things would become a part of their lives, that Satan's schemes would be thwarted, that you would be glorified. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.